think Mary Jean's handing out a chart. This morning, we're going to do a couple of things that are... The first portion of this is going to be a little bit different, and it's really a response to the class response to the last three weeks, actually. This is week four. So, and then we're going to be launching into the first element of premillennialism. We've covered amillennialism, we've covered postmillennialism and preterism as a portion of that, and now we're going to launch into premillennialism and the two flavors of premillennialism. But before we do, could we open in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that Mark was able to return safely. We indeed bless you and praise you for your faithfulness, your kindness, and goodness. We thank you for Vinny's safe return, as well as the success that you were kind to grant in that regard. May the sowing of your seed prove to be profitable, Father God, for your glory, your honor, that souls indeed might be strengthened in their faith, that even we indeed this morning might also be strengthened in our walk before you. Grant us a better understanding of the truth of your word, and may that indeed affect how we think and how we walk in newness of life. Thank you for this morning, Father. We commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. So the first portion of this is not going to be according to that handout. So if you spend time looking at the handout, you may miss what's happening here. But we want to talk this morning, at least launch into orthodoxy. I've gotten several questions from several different people, plus the questions in class last week and the week before. We're asking about that H word, you know, the heretic word. And so I want to spend time. We spoke a little bit about that stuff in the first class, but because we zipped through it all, some of that may need to be reviewed. So I want to spend the first few minutes this morning reviewing orthodoxy. When we say someone is a heretic, what you mean by that is that they do not hold to orthodox beliefs. And then the question is, okay, well, what are orthodox beliefs? What does that mean? So, what is orthodoxy? Well, it comes from the word ortho. That's the prefix. It means straight or upright or correct. And the suffix, doxy, would mean opinion, view, or doctrine. And so orthodoxy, then, is correct doctrine. So now we see that orthodoxy is correct doctrine, but of course there is a qualitative adjective there, that correct, what does that mean? Correct according to what? What is the standard against which you're measuring people's theology against so that you know whether they are orthodox or not, or whether you know that you are orthodox or not? And so the comparative then is, we go to the Bible and we can see on Isaiah 8, 19 and 20, this is a contrast back here in Isaiah. And this contrast is between those indeed who have rejected God's word, those who have rejected the light that he gives, rejected the understanding that he is the creator, the sustainer of all things, the source of all knowledge, and instead of going to him for knowledge, you go someplace else, whatever that other place is. So in verse 19, it is setting the stage. Verse 20 is really what I want us to focus on. But verse 19 says, "And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living?" And so now we get into verse 20, which says, "To the law and to the testimony." Well, that is the law and the testimony. The word of God is the law. The word of God is the testimony. So that is the measure. And then it goes on to say, "To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." So we see that the word of God is the standard against which we compare our beliefs, our understanding. And all this, of course, relates to eschatology, because the thinking sometimes creeps in the back of our minds or is latent there and gets life when we go visit that corner of our minds. and think about people who hold different eschatological positions. And our first response in the flesh would be mentally taking a swing at them, taking a poke at them. And so that H word we talked about last few weeks, we want to dispense with that because we should use that very carefully, very judiciously. And within the household of faith is the conversation that we're having about eschatology. We're not talking about a cult. We're not talking about people who hold to varying positions, who also hold to varying positions when it comes to orthodoxy. And so what we're going to see is that eschatology is not a measure of orthodoxy. So the Bible now is the standard. And the measure of orthodoxy, once again, are certain doctrines in the Bible. Not necessarily every doctrine in the Bible is a qualifier, if you will, to determine whether someone is orthodox or not. So there are essential doctrines. And so this morning, we just want to cover a few of these essential doctrines so we've properly cast this idea as to what it means to be orthodox, and maybe we'd understand, if there's anything, any takeaway, it's to understand that when we speak and engage in conversations with folks who are born-again believers but hold to a different eschatology, they're not non-orthodox, so to speak. They are within the household of faith. The other thing I would hasten to add is that eschatology and these other doctrines are not inextricably tied. Sometimes in our mind, we think, okay, well, if this guy holds to this kind of eschatology, then he must mean that when someone gets saved, this is how they get saved. And there's a leap there that we ought not take because the two are mutually exclusive. The idea of eschatology is not interlinked with other doctrines in the Bible that we use to qualify whether we're orthodox or not. Does that make sense? So what are those measures of orthodox Christianity? Well, the first one is the doctrine of God. And it is the doctrine of theology proper, who God is. That God is a triune being. Now, these are measures of orthodoxy. This is a qualifier. We have to hold to these truths or you're not a Christian. So who is God? That God is a triune being. Three persons, co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal, which comprise the Godhead, that he is holy, perfect, self-sustaining, and immutable. That's his essence and nature. And so when we talk about these things, you may hear people use the word theology proper. And that's what that heading should make that click in your mind, that, oh, we're talking about the doctrine of God. Who is God? So we have these essential doctrines, and the first one that we see is who God is and what he has done, that he is the creator, he's created all things, and that he gives them life and he sustains those things, and all his creatures then owe an allegiance to him by virtue of the fact that he is our creator. So the second element that we want to cover is the doctrine of Christ. Who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, that he is the second person of the Trinity, that he is fully God and fully man, that he came in the flesh and donned a humanity, if you will. He was not able to sin, and yet he was incarnate in the flesh. So the God-man is who Christ is. And we also want to talk about what he did. So not only who Jesus is, but what Jesus did. Specifically, he lived a sinless life and voluntarily gave his life as payment for the sins of all those who would savingly trust him for eternal life. And he was raised from the dead as proof that God's wrathful justice against sin and sinners had been satisfied. So that's important. That's a measure of orthodoxy. So it is called Christology. So the first one was theology proper. Now we're talking about Christology. And ultimately, we've seen that who God is and what he has done was the first point. what we just talked about was who Jesus is and what he has done. So the third essential doctrine of Orthodox Christianity then concerns man and his nature, his responsibility to his Creator, his sin, and the condemnation which it brought and under which he lives on this earth. That man was created in God's image, and that he sinned against God, and that as a result of that sin he separated himself, and that he is under the judgment of eternal death, and that there is a need for reconciliation. So this whole idea of man, sin, his need for reconciliation, anthropology, and harmartiology. Again, those $40 college words. I don't want to scare anybody, but you may hear that in conversations in the corridor, and you'll realize they're not speaking in tongues. So anthropology is a study of man, and that harmartiology is the study of sin. And we're going to combine those two to talk about this as a measure of orthodoxy. If someone says, well, man is basically good, then you got to begin to wonder, does he really understand the Word of God? Does he understand the plight? Does he understand what Christ did and why Christ had to come? If there's any goodness in man and he could appeal to God, then you got to drill down more. This in and of itself oftentimes is not what somebody believes, but it may be what they say. They may say there's some goodness in men. And when you drill down and have more conversations, you find out they really don't believe that at all. That's just they've never thought about it, and they use words. So we've got to be careful and draw these things out of people before we come to conclusions about their orthodoxy. So we've seen, once again, that these essential doctrines are who God is and what God has done, who Jesus is and what he has done, and now who man is and what we have done. So these, once again, are three measures of orthodoxy, broad categories. Hopefully we can remember these phrases and understand the points that were made. So that's the essential doctrine here that we're summarizing, is who man is and what have we done. So included in this measure of orthodoxy also is the doctrine of salvation, that how can sinful man now be reconciled to his holy and perfect Creator, having sinned and separated from God? How is it that man now can be reconciled? So we see the importance of having a right Christology in all of this. Excuse me. And now we see that the vehicle through which the saving work of Christ is applied to the sinner is faith, and faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Christology. So, salvation is by grace alone. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We don't work it up. It's not something that we can earn, but rather it's a gift from God. And it is through faith alone in Christ alone, not in Christ plus your good works, or not in Christ plus something else, but strictly Christ alone. So this doctrine of salvation is a very defining measure of orthodoxy. And forgive me if this stuff is all 101, real basic things, but I think it's important for us to review these things and keep them in our minds so that we understand when we speak of orthodoxy and that H word, we got to be very careful and take these into consideration and frame our thinking within this context. So this study of salvation is called soteriology. So once again, in review, these essential doctrines are who God is and what God has done, who Jesus is and what he has done, who is man and what have we done, and then what salvation is and what must be done. So not salvation in the sense of what needs to be done from procuring salvation, but what man needs to do in order to avail himself of this great salvation that God has so richly supplied. So, that's the measure of orthodoxy. Now I want to talk a little bit about non-essentials. What does that mean? Well, that means these points have nothing to do with orthodoxy. And unfortunately, they bleed over in our thinking and have a tendency to influence our thinking, and we need to resist the temptation to make judgments based upon these doctrines, because these are not a measure of orthodoxy. So, an example of a non-essential doctrine. And by that I mean that if you get these doctrines wrong, you can still be born again, be in the household of faith, a blood-bought believer. But those other doctrines we talked about, the four leading up to this, if you're wrong on those, you're wrong enough to lose your soul for all eternity. Now, does everybody who comes to faith in Christ, the minute they come to faith in Christ, understand those first four points fully and finally? No. Yeah, that was the part where you guys responded. No, absolutely not. And so we've got to show grace and understand that. But if you've been walking with Christ for a number of years and you don't know those first four points, then it would be a grace of God to A, that he made you aware that you don't know those points, and the responsibility to get into the Word and get these things understood. Own them. Know what they are and own them. Know what you believe and know why you believe it. Because it's going to affect your life. It's going to affect your thinking, and it should shape who you are and what you are. So those are the essentials. These are the non-essentials. These, again, are not a measure of orthodoxy. So ecclesiology, when we talk about ecclesiology, we're talking about church government. And it seems strange to use church and government in the same sentence because they seem to be mutually exclusive. But there is an element of government in the church. And questions such as, does the Bible teach that the church government or the church should be led by a multiplicity of men called elders? Or does the Bible teach that it is a single elder who leads the church? Sometimes we like to use the word pastor. The word in the New Testament really is shepherd. We use the word pastor. But the office of pastor does not exist. It is a convenience that we use, a way of distinguishing a teaching elder, if you will, maybe from the Presbyterians like to use the word ruling elder, and maybe that's not a bad word, but unfortunately that word ruling makes it sound like it's so, you know, autocratic, and that's not what this is, so we kind of shy away from those terms. But so is ecclesiology based upon elder-led with multiple elders, or is it based upon a single elder with a strong voice? Or is it congregational led? Does the congregation vote on things and say, okay, I've got to make this a political thing, and so we're going to have our membership, and membership has 100 people in it, and so we have to have so many people, your bylaws would say this, vote a certain way in order to enact something. So those are three forms of church government, and there are born-again believers who hold to each one of those positions. That in and of itself does not make someone a heretic. You may think he's probably lazy when it comes to studying the Word, but it's not a reflection of the validity of his faith. So ecclesiology is one of those non-essentials. Another one are the sign gifts. Are they ceased or are they operating? You know, there's some people who believe that tongues is still in operation today. There are people who believe that there is an ongoing giftedness of healing. And then there are folks we call cessationists, such as here at Saving Grace. This is what we believe the Bible clearly teaches, that those sign gifts served a purpose and that that purpose now has been fulfilled with the close of the first century and the closing of the canon. And so any revelation beyond that, there's no need for that, because like we saw in the second slide, when it says the law and the testimony, we have God's word in total. So everything that God meant to say to man for us to know, he has already said it. So there is no more revelation. But simply because someone might believe that there is ongoing revelation, someone might believe that tongues, and they may misdefine what that means and have their own ideas as to what tongues is. They may have their own idea about healing. And those things in and of themselves do not enter into a qualifier for orthodoxy. I know there's a tendency, again, within the household of faith, we kind of have a food fight when we get into a room where somebody says, oh, I believe in tongues, and somebody says, I don't. And then it's almost like, I want to find a door because I don't know how that can end well. But we have to conduct ourselves with grace. Those are things, we should not avoid those doctrines, we shouldn't avoid talking about them, but we have to be careful and constrained when we do speak of those things. And again, ecclesiology, the idea of sign gifts, those things are not a measure of orthodoxy. Eschatology, surprise, surprise, is a non-essential. Hard to believe, but it's true. So, within the household of faith, you can wind up with people who are amillennial, people who are postmillennial, people who are preterist, people who are, as we're going to learn this today, historic premillennial. You're going to find someone who's dispensational premillennial. You're going to find people who can't pronounce any of those words. And their doctrine still is right. So simply because we can't pronounce the word, or it doesn't mean that our theology is wrong. It's, once again, we put things in boxes as human beings. That's how we function, and we have to label them. And so this is what's come to pass. But the point, the takeaway is that ecclesiology, the sign gifts, and eschatology are just three of several and many doctrines that are not part of a qualifier for orthodoxy. That's important for us to understand. So, the bottom line is, that's not an issue.
I have a question about these non-essentials. And according to the orthodoxy, you know, of your salvation, it's not a salvific issue is what we say. But isn't it kind of, even though these different ideas about these non-essentials are out there and different churches do different things, is it kind of dangerous to have a church where there's disagreement within the church of these different non-essentials? Shouldn't we be in a body of believers that are kind of in like-mindedness about these non-essentials? Or, I mean, can you go to a church and, you know, let's say it's not what you believe, but it's a Pentecostal or it's a, you know, a charismatic church? So can you kind of address that?
Well, Mark's been going through Ephesians, and in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, it talks about God giving gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, so that we would no longer be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, but that we would all grow up into the knowledge of the truth. To your point, error is what divides the body of Christ. The truth is unifying. The pickle is that I don't want to give up my theology. So we get into a discussion, and someone comes to me and says, wow, we had this discussion over 6 months, and did you know that you've got, you know, you violate this scripture and this scripture and this scripture and this scripture in your position that I might be taking? And the first thing I do is defend the position. Instead of laying down my weapons and saying, I need to examine this under the light of scripture, and if I'm wrong, I need to humble myself, and I need to embrace the truth and understand the truth, because nobody has 100% handle on the truth. There isn't one person on top side of this earth who can speak with 100% assurance on every doctrine in the Bible. And as other people have been quick to say, they would change if only they knew what those doctrines were. Well, we want that same thing said of us. I want to change when someone comes to me and presents that. The point, Michelle, is that within the leadership of a local assembly, you are going to be headed for very difficult times when the leaders of a local assembly have a divergence of doctrine. Sometimes those divergences can be very slight, and it's fine. You can work through those things. Sometimes those doctrines are not so slight, and they will have a profound impact on how someone thinks and how their thoughts are shaped. And that's part of the issue, because we've learned this, I think, early on, first class. These positions, these eschatological positions, are not arrived at because everybody's adopted the same hermeneutic, right? They've come to these conclusions because they have different means or methods of interpreting prophetic scripture. So if that's the case, then people are never going to agree. As long as, you know, if somebody's speaking Russian and I'm speaking Polish, you know, there's no way we're going to communicate. And that's just ultimately why we have to be tender-hearted. We need to understand, not be proud. Sometimes we find that we're embracing a doctrine that's embraced by our heroes, and it's because they hold to these doctrines that we hold to those doctrines. Have I studied them out? No. I just like to throw those names out like I'm, you know, some guy, and oh yeah, here's my, I follow all these guys, and therefore that validates my position. And we just have to be careful, because now we're venturing back into 1 Corinthians, you know. I'm a Cephas, I'm a Paul, I'm a, you know, we've got to be very careful that we don't do that. But your point, I think, the bottom line is we should strive to know the truth. If we know the truth, there will be unity. If there's disunity, oftentimes, and I would say probably 100% of the time, is because there's error. So decisions that are made are typically couched within the truth of God's word, and that will compel you and drive you to a certain conclusion when you're dealing with issues. Does that make sense? Our philosophy of ministry here is couched within those things, and we're all of like mind, and that means everything that we do is going to fit the framework of our philosophy of ministry, which is an expression of our theology and what we believe is biblical. If someone was to come along and point out an error, we'd stop, take a look at that, and if we needed a change, I know Mark. I may not know him as well as others, or as well as Jill, or as well as Jerry Ragg or others, but I know him well enough to say he would change. If someone came and brought the word of God and said, you're in error here, we would yield to that. So it's, you get in trouble and you drive the whole church car, so to speak, into the ditch when people try to defend themselves or defend their theology at the expense of truth. So, Clint?
I'm sorry. This question came up and I didn't get to explain. According to this, if you're an annihilation, you're a person that believes in annihilation, and you have the doctrines of Christ as God, and you got that whole list of what you just said, but then you're annihilationist, and you also are a Sabbatarian, which the Bible, they can back up with the Bible. To me, you're giving, if you say you're an annihilationist, and you give some, say, that makes you feel better about someone that's not saved in your household, and they're not going to ever come to Christ. To me, if you're preaching that to someone else, you're giving them a false hope, because now they've been able to say, they're able to say, well, worst case scenario, I'm going to get annihilated. There's no hell. So that kind of fits in that realm there for me, what you're saying as far as eschatology.
Well, we want to be careful too, because, and I'm not picking on you.
No, I'll just
use that phrase for me. It doesn't matter whether it's for you or for me or anybody else. What is. It isn't, guess what, I got a smorgasbord of truth. You know, Sam is taking this piece and I don't want that piece, so I'm taking this piece. No, the truth is the truth under any and all circumstances. And John Gerstner, I mean, for all his, sometimes he rails against the premillennialists, and now he knows better because he's before Christ, but and enjoying the felicity of being a born-again believer. But he used to use a phrase that there are heresies of the capital H, which are really disqualifying. You're not born again, like Jehovah's Witnesses, like the Mormons. And then there's the heresy of the little H, which are those peccadilloes that we've got to deal with. Well, that's basically what that is. Can someone hold to Christ and have saving faith and not teach the doctrine of hell? I think you can. It would be hard. I'd be hard pressed to understand how someone could embrace that if they did any degree of Bible study. But at the end of the day, that does affect the gospel. That does affect how you preach that. But I've heard someone say once before, and this is going out on tape, so I want to be careful. But he said that no one ever got saved under an Arminian preaching, but many people get saved under an Arminian preacher. And what he meant by that is that even though I have this label and say I hold to certain things, someone has once said every born-again believer is a Calvinist on their knees. Because when you're praying for the salvation of your kids, you don't say, oh, God, I've known you. You've done everything you possibly could. And it's a free gift. And I know that you got to stand back and wait for my son to come to faith in Christ. Oh, I'm not going to pray to you anymore. I'm going to pray to my son because he's got the keys to decide whether this thing is going to happen or not. No. How do you pray as a parent? You say, oh, God Almighty, may you grant grace to my son. May you open his eyes to the truth. May you open his heart to believe that. Grant him saving faith. Show him his sin. Make him to know his sin. Make him to see the glories of Christ. Give him that desire, oh, Father God, to come in saving faith and exercise the faith that you would give him. And I ask those things for the name and sake of Christ. That's how you pray. And that's consistent with the Word of God. And unfortunately, we put those labels on things, so that becomes, under that label, we say Calvinist. I prefer doctrines of grace because we don't follow the, you know, the theology of men. But,
you
see that...
You have family members that are Seventh-day Adventists.
Yeah.
And it's hard to go there, so for, in my mind, I'm saying that they have the essential doctrines for salvation, and... But I mean, if it was a salvation issue, I'd want at least to be able to go tell them that this is a salvation issue.
Right.
And go in that way. So you're lifting the burden, so that helps me a lot. I appreciate that.
Yeah, and the best thing I think we can do is earnestly beseech the King of the universe to turn hearts. I mean, we see it all throughout the scripture in Psalms, it says the king's heart are like channels of water in the hands of God. He turns it wherever he desires. And we can honestly pray, God, turn the heart of my friend, my family member, make them to understand truth. And God's in the business of doing those very things. An unsaved person has no hope apart from God's mercy and grace to turn their hearts, give them heart of flesh, and grant them saving faith. Within the household of faith now, we have choices. And that's why we're going to see that we're going to come before the Bema Seat of Christ, not for judgment for our sins, that if you're truly born again, all your sins have been heaped on Christ. But the things that you do in the body of Christ, all the giftedness that God's entrusted to you as a steward, as a husband, as a wife, as a child, as a parent, all these things that God has entrusted to you, did you use them well? Did you indeed, like maybe the parable of the talent, did you take the one talent God gave you and make two? Now, we all understand, would be the first one to say, that unless God blesses your efforts, you're never going to do anything, and you won't have a second talent, so to speak. But if you're a couch potato, and you are sitting on your faith, so to speak, that too means that you're never going to take one talent and make it two. So there is this cooperative effort, if you will. We often say that, you know, salvation is monergistic, and that sanctification is synergistic. That means we work in concert with God in our walk. And God is the one who does these things. We see that over and over and over again in Scripture, you know, that God is the one to will and to do according to his good pleasure. But Paul prefaces that in Philippians by saying what? Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that it is God to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So we've got to engage. You've got to roll up your sleeves and do those things that God's commanded us to do. Ask him to bless those efforts. And when he does, one day when we come before the Bema Seat of Christ, he's going to reward us for those things. Things that he himself have done through yielded vessels. We don't deserve those things. In fact, the picture in Revelation is that we take those crowns off and we throw them at his feet in worship, saying, you deserve to wear this, not me. And yet Christ in his mercy and kindness is going to reward all his kids. And every child of God is going to have fruit, some 30, some 60, some 90. Everybody's going to have fruit. But that's the Bema Seat of Christ. And that's the difference when you're in the household of faith. So you need to yield to the truth. We need to roll up our sleeves. We agonize over studying the Word, over doing the Word. Sometimes Christian life is not a question of good choice versus bad choice. It's a question of rival goods. Which one's the better good? Am I going to go serve this way or am I going to go serve that way? And you've just got to make those decisions, knowing full well that one day we'll come before the Bema Seat of Christ. Don?
Wouldn't you say that to get into debates over these non-essentials usually just ends up in a row of divisiveness and division, and just creates a lot more heat than light. You know, a lot of times we want to get very, very strong and dogmatic about something that we feel very strong about that is not an essential. And we don't do anything for the cause of the church when we do that, because those who hold the core doctrines are part of the household of faith. And so it's always a dangerous thing to pick a scab at somebody who may disagree, in eschatology, or the signs of gifts, or end times, or baptism. I mean, that could be an awfully long list. You know, really, if you wanted to put it up, but keeping the main thing is a lot more important than diverting to some of these non-essential areas.
I think that that's true, and lest in our own minds we go too far with that thinking, is, I mean, what you said, Don, is true, but others might hear that and then gravitate toward the place where they say, well, that's the case, I'm never going to talk about those things. Well, no, we're called, as iron sharpens iron, we're called to share these things. If God has given you a certain wisdom because of your years of service and obedience to Him and faithfulness and studying His Word, it's incumbent upon us then to share that with others. But it's the attitude. Are we wielding the Bible like a club, saying, okay, well, I got that guy now and I notch my belt because I just beat him up black and blue. I won that argument. You lost the brother, but you won the argument. Mm-hmm. And that attitude is what Don's speaking of. We got to be very careful that we're not guilty of that. But we also, when opportunities arise, it's the sweetness and gentleness with which we pursue things. You know, sometimes the best choice is not to pursue them at all.
To me, the large takeaway here, and this is really good, is sometimes we will use non-essentials as a grounds for is a person saved or not, and then we unsave them in the process in our mind. And that's where the danger is.
Amen.
When we create a wall, instead of focusing on the essentials, we focus on the non-essentials. And then all we do is divide ourselves with a person who might be a brother or sister in Christ.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen. Betty was first, and then Terry.
There are a lot of churches and professing Christians these days that seem to be abandoning the belief in the inerrancy of God's Word. Would you consider that an essential or non-essential?
That's a good question, because the Word does simply does say that we're born again by the Word of God. And again, it's the timeline within which you find somebody. They're born again, and they die. Well, somewhere in that timeline is when we have that conversation with them. It may be years down the road that they see the light and say, I was wrong. And I think also it's important for us to ask the right questions, because sometimes evidence of a deeper issue is like an idea of a hermeneutic. If somebody comes to a position, and if we drill down, we find out, well, the reason they got there is because they embraced the wrong methodology of interpretation. Now, we talked about this once before, but amillennialism is subject to that criticism. Now, they don't like that, and I can understand we got to be careful about how we phrase that. But it is absolutely true that the spiritualization methods that the amillennialists have adopted are the same hermeneutic that the liberals adopt when they disregard the miracles in the Bible and disregard the truth of God's Word. We're not trying to now lump amillennials in with other people, but we need to be careful that that's the hermeneutic that they've adopted. So it's almost like you're skating so close to the edge. Why in the world would you go there? But, and next week when we start talking about the history of eschatology, we'll see some of that, where that came from. But your point is well made, that we can't just make a snap decision based upon what I see today. If I see a concerted and consistent position like that, and it's coming from somebody who I believe is a born-again, I would want to labor in talking to him about the Word of God and the importance in your life. Because if you don't think that it's authoritative, then where is your authority? what you've done now is you've now superseded the authority and say, what I say goes. Now, they may never agree with that, say, oh, that sounds too proud. Well, you know what? That's the truth. Now, we may know that. And again, everybody's different. I may be the kind of guy that you can be straight up with and hit me over the head with a 2x4, and I'd say, thank you. Somebody else, you raise their voice, and you'll crush them. So you've got to be very careful on how you deal with people, and everybody's different. So the word says wise people, you know, make wisdom acceptable. We just need to know with whom we're speaking and how we can do that, not just walk into a room, throw a hand grenade, and leave. Terry?
I was just thinking of that verse that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So I think, you know, like you said, what is our motive? Is it just pride, like, look, I know more than you, I can prove you're wrong? Or is it really loving and wanting to come alongside?
Amen. Amen. Well, I apologize. We've got to crank now. So hopefully you got enough caffeine in you to stay with us. So, okay, points of agreement. We've talked about these essentials. We've talked about what they are. Here's points of agreement that we need to be reminded of, that everybody in this discussion holds to, that there is a millennium. There isn't anybody who denies. They may deny what it looks like or have a different feel for what it looks like, but everybody in this discussion within the household of faith believes that there's a millennium. They all believe in a personal, physical, and visible return of Christ. And they believe that he will come in great glory, that the dead will be raised, that there is a resurrection, and that Jesus will execute judgment, and at the same time that Jesus will usher in the eternal state. Now, these are common ground. These are points that everybody within these variety of eschatological camps hold to. The timing may be different, and the outward appearance of what some of these things are may be different, but in principle, they all hold to these things. So it's important to understand that we're not talking about non-Christians with whom we have nothing in common. The discussion is within, like Don said, within the household of faith. So today, in the limited time we have, you guys all remember getting this, correct? This eschatological hierarchy. Well, today we're going to be focusing on premillennialism and that branch right there. And underneath that branch, you can see there are three categories. Reading from left to right, you see historic premillennialism, and then classic dispensationalism, and then progressive dispensationalism. Today, we're going to be talking about the historic premillennial position. So, again, by way of review, premillennialism, the pre, of course, means that the millennium occurs before the second advent of Christ, and that there are two flavors of premillennialism. There is the historic premillennialism that we're going to be speaking of today, and that there is the dispensational premillennialism. Historic premillennialism, which is, if you've got that chart, that's what that is laying out for us. Some distinctives about the position. It may not be something of which you're familiar. It may be something totally new and say, I never knew that there was something other than dispensational premillennialism. But know for a fact that the proponents of this position took that name for themselves. It sounds great, historic premillennialism. What does that mean? Well, we've always believed that. That's been the belief throughout all of history. And just like the amillennialist has some difficulties with the name amillennialist, because they do believe in a millennium, but the ah, you know, that alpha privative means no, so people naturally think, well, you don't believe in the millennium. Well, the historic premillennialists are the same way. They use this moniker, this title, and the indication would be that, oh, this is historically true, and we're going to find that that's almost like trying to herd cats. It's going to be next to impossible to verify. And historic premillennialism, even though the name is premillennial, and even though they do believe that the second advent of Christ is before the millennium, it has more in common with amillennialism. And that may be a shock that historic premillennialism has more in common with amillennialism. And why is that? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's because they have a shared hermeneutic. What does that mean? Well, there's the thing we call spiritualization, where what the text says really doesn't mean what it says. There is a deeper meaning that you need to send in your box tops and get the special glasses so when you put them on and read the scripture, you now can see that special meaning. That's kind of like Gnosticism, right? There was this inner knowledge, and if you're part of the group, guess what? I have this higher knowledge. And you guys are premillennialists, so you really wouldn't get this this spiritualization. That sometimes is the attitude, and we just have to be careful. We'll see where that comes from once again next week. But the shared hermeneutic is, in a nutshell, is that the New Testament interprets or reinterprets the Old Testament. So when a historic premillennialist reads the Old Testament and reads covenants and reads promises to ethnic Israel, they read those things, and they, I don't know what conclusions they draw, but anybody who's using a literal hermeneutic, a literal historical grammatical hermeneutic, would draw certain conclusions because the words mean things. But the historic premillennialist goes to the New Testament, establishes the measure of truth based on the New Testament, and then takes those thoughts and reads back into the Old Testament and says, ah, that's what that means. And like we learned last week, it's not Scripture interprets Scripture, it's antecedent Scripture interprets Scripture. So the Scripture that was chronologically written first needs to stand on its own. We understand that. Then that has established definitions, it has established meanings. We then take that and apply that to later and subsequent uses of either that doctrine or those words. And there is, once again, the analogy of faith, a checking principle that says if we've done that correctly, there's consistency in the position, and if not, we've drawn the wrong conclusion. So the point to this is that the hermeneutic, once again, is different, and they arrive at a different conclusion. Also, you may hear the term that is covenantal premillennialism. There were guys in St. Louis at the Reformed Seminary there who used to hold these things in the 50s, 60s, 70s, and those guys have passed away. Those gentlemen have passed away. And so you may not hear this word used as much. But if you do, if you hear covenantal premillennialism, they're not mutually exclusive terms. This is what they're speaking of. And it is historic premillennialism. And when we realize, once again, that the hermeneutic they use is what the amillennialists use, now we kind of get the idea about covenant theology and how that all folds together. Does that make sense? Maybe it will later on. And here's the historic premillennialism timeline. So this is the chart that we've always gone over when it comes to the other positions. So trying to be consistent in laying these things out. What is the timeline? What is it that they hold to? If someone says that they're historic premillennial or covenantal premillennial, what is it they believe in? Well, the first thing is that the New Testament era church is the initial phase of Christ's kingdom, which the Old Testament anticipates, especially in its prophetic books. What they're really saying there is that the church becomes the new Israel. The church inherits those Old Testament promises, which are not promises per se, but there's a spiritual aspect, a deeper meaning. So the words don't mean what they say they mean something else. And we need to know what that something else is if you're a historic premillennialist. And that's their first truth that they hold to. That once again, the New Testament church is not a parenthesis. It's not something that was not unanticipated in the Old Testament. The second point is that the New Testament church era is characterized by a decline, in human society as sin's influences increase throughout the world. Global evil increases toward the end of the current era, and that is the church age. That's the age in which we find ourselves now. The third point and third tenet is that the church will pass through a future worldwide unprecedented time of travail. So, if you're a historic premillennialist or a covenantal premillennialist, same thing, you are necessarily a post-tribulation rapture individual. So you believe that when Christ returns, the rapture precedes Christ's return. We go out to meet him, and then he continues to this earth to establish the millennial kingdom. So the church will pass through a future worldwide unprecedented time of travail. During this period, a personal antichrist will arise, possessing great religious and political power, and that's called the Great Tribulation. and that will punctuate the end of contemporary history. The third point is, there is a varied nuance in this as well, and that the whole period of church history is a time of tribulation. So you can speak to some people who do believe that that is what, that we're in it, in the tribulation now, and that it will intensify as Christ's return becomes more and more imminent. So at the end of the tribulation, the church is raptured and the deceased saints are resurrected at Christ's return. Jesus then conducts the judgment of the righteous when he returns. Michelle?
So that's just to say that people who believe in this historic premillennialism believe that the church will go through the tribulation.
It's true.
Right.
Yep.
And then it'll be like they'll get raptured but come right back with Christ.
Right.
Okay.
Yep. So, fifth point is that Christ will then descend to earth with his glorified saints, fight the battle of Armageddon, and at the end of the millennial kingdom, and then he'll personally administer that kingdom for 1,000 years. Now, some say the 1,000 years is literal, some say the 1,000 years is figurative, so it's kind of, sort of. It may be 1,000 years right to the nut, or it may not be. They're not as hung up on that, and that's the same kind of thinking that the amillennialists would use. They say that that's just a period of time. And
well, they kind of have a, it would be easier to understand their position than the amillennialists, because there will be people that come to faith during the tribulation, correct? So they're saying that in order for that to happen, or correct me if I'm wrong, that there would still have to be the Spirit of God that is here.
We're going to get into the nitty-gritty of those things.
Okay.
I would just be careful to say that one is, I can't remember the phrase you used, whether it's better or whatever the phrase is, but we need to sometimes see behind. It's like the Wizard of Oz, you know, when they're in that room and Toto pulls the curtain away and you see the man behind the curtain. It's important for us to pull the curtain away and see what's behind the curtain. And that really comes down to the hermeneutic and the reasons why these people hold these positions. So, at the end of the millennium, Satan will be loosed and will seek to rally the nations in a futile assault against Christ and his saints. And Christ's utter defeat of Satan will be followed by the second general resurrection, a physical resurrection, the final judgment, the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, and the eternal order will begin. So, some distinctives, if you will, that we've touched on is that the church is the new spiritual Israel, and that's part of what they have in common with amillennialism and postmillennialism, that when you use or depart from the historical, literal, grammatical method of hermeneutic and understanding, the interpreting the word, once you depart from that, then it becomes a free-for-all. And I don't want to make it sound that I'm not being kind, but the truth of the matter is words mean things. And if those words lose their meaning, then who's going to tell us what they do mean? Who has come up with this grand and glorious plan to decide what now those Old Testament promises are if they don't mean what they say they mean? And that's part of the struggle. And next week, when we talk about that, we're going to find out historically where that came from and why people then feel as though it is unassailable, that spiritualizing hermeneutic. So they believe the New Testament church inherits the Old Testament covenant promises made to Old Testament Israel. Now, they probably would recoil at the idea of replacement theology, because there is an element of God fulfilling his promises to ethnic Israel in the millennial kingdom, but it is not an exclusive program, if you will, where God's focus and the general tenor and flavor of that period is geared toward ethnic Israel, as opposed to the fact that there's the New Testament church and there's ethnic Israel, and both will participate in this. And there's some interesting scriptures that they use to point to this, and it, you know, needs to be addressed. I think there's some valid points they do make. But it is post-tribulational rapture. They believe in a post-tribulational rapture. So We all understand what that means, post-tribulational rapture. And we're running out of time, so we'll probably have to cover that next week in more detail. But the kingdom is viewed as already and not yet. That there's an aspect and an element of the millennial kingdom that now is here, and that would be the spiritual aspect of this, where Christ is ruling and reigning from heaven and in the hearts of his people. But it will have a fuller, a more complete expression in the future. So they're not only believing that there is an element of the kingdom that is being rolled out today, in effect today, but that there is a point in time in the future where it will be more fully expressed. Whereas dispensational premillennialism is saying, no, the expression of that kingdom is 100% still yet future. Now, that doesn't deny that Christ is ruling and reigning from heaven, but it has to do with the Old Testament, covenants.
I'm sorry, I wanted to clarify. So they believe that the kingdom is already, right?
Yes, part of it, the already and not yet. They wouldn't say that this, like a non-millennialist might take the position and said, this is it. What you see is what you get. This is the fullest expression of that. And when Christ comes back, there is no millennium. It's the eternal state. Whereas the historic premillennialist or the covenantal premillennialist believes that there are elements of that spiritual aspect of the kingdom now.
Because people are getting saved.
Well, and plus Christ is ruling and reigning from heaven and in the hearts of his people. But there will be a more physical expression of that, a fuller expression, yet future. So that's why we say, or they like to say, the already and not yet aspect of the kingdom. And by now you're probably spinning, your head's spinning. And it's just like we said back in week one. If these things were all discrete and everybody was vanilla, meaning that these things were monolithic, that if somebody was a, you know, if you're a New England patriot, guess what? You're 100% a patriot. You're not part jet and part, you know, no, you're, well, that's the pickle you got here is that that's not the case. These guys are wearing several different uniforms at once. And you're saying, well, and that's why we have difficulty sometimes trying to understand, you know, it's like putting marbles on a table and trying to keep them all there is how do you identify all these things? Because you'll talk to a historic premillennialist and they say, oh, I don't believe that. Who told you that? And you're thinking, oh, man, well, so we do the best we can with what we have, and that's why this is an overview. We're never going to get right down to the nitty-gritty and say, here are the core beliefs that you must believe in order to be a historic premillennialist or an amillennialist. So, any other questions as we close?
Well, you have verses. I know that someone else had mentioned specific verses to support each of these.
And the reason why is because the hermeneutic is what they use. I could give you the whole Bible and show you these verses, and you'd say, boy, Phillips is really nuts. The guy's really, how did he get this from those verses? Well, it's the hermeneutic. And so if you're in this discussion and these guys are, if I show you all these verses, you're going to say, well, it doesn't mean that. Well, I would agree with you, it doesn't mean that, but that's not the hermeneutic that they use. So the purpose of the class is to make us aware of these things, not so much so that it's almost like if I had to rebuild, now I'm showing my age, rebuild a carburetor, you know, somebody could show me what to do and I'd do all that. That's not what we're trying to do here. We're trying to keep this at like 40,000 feet to say, these are general guidelines as to what they believe. When we get next week and the weeks beyond into premillennial dispensationalism, then we'll talk about that because it's important to understand what it is we teach at this church and why it is we teach that. And the fact that the hermeneutic is a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, it's something we practice every day. You know, the words that you use, I get, unless, of course, you're a millennial and then some of the kids use these words, you're saying they've redefined the word, you know, back in the 60s it was cool and it went away. Now cool is cool again. So words do mean things, but they're going to be couched within the historical and cultural aspects of when they were used. Joe?
One comment I'll just make that I have found helpful when I've talked to my friends who believe that church is the place that Israel promises. I was asking the question, were the disciplines God put on Israel were those literal disciplines? And their answer was always yes.
Sure.
And then I asked them the question, well, what about the promises? Are the promises literal there or not? Because you can't have it both ways.
Yeah. Well, they would all say yes. The pickle you have is that they would say they were conditional. And because of Israel's disobedience, they gave them up.
I see.
So it's not simple. There's just no silver bullet we can use.
Right.
We need to close in a word of prayer. Vinny, would you close?
Sure. Thank you, Father, for the clarity that is presented today. Help us to have unity in essentials, allow liberty in non-essentials, but show charity in all things. May you give us this wisdom and continue to guide us into your truth, that we would be conscientious students of your word. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for your attention.
For those who are...